I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 and going on to chapter 2 and verse 4, where you get the third verse there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it's that phrase, so great salvation, that I want us to be impressed by. This word great, it's used an awful lot. Everything is great these days, isn't it? Food is great, and sport is great, and games are great, results of football teams, everything, music, great. And that means there is relative greatness, and there's absolute greatness, isn't there? In Wales, Cardiff is the capital city, and it's a great city, but it's 300,000 people, and compared to London, well, that's relatively great. And mountains, then you have Mount Snowdon, and it's the greatest mountain in England and Wales, it's the highest mountain in England and Wales. But it's a great mountain, but relatively great. You put it down in the Alps and you compare it to Mont Blanc or some of the other mountains in the Alps, and it's a hill. You can put it in the Himalayas and then it's a molehill. It's relatively great. But London is great as a city, and no one can deny that. Or Everest, Mount Everest is absolutely great, isn't it? There's no other mountain that is as great as Mount Everest. It's absolutely great. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is having to deal with shrinking congregations and suffering, because these Hebrews have said, we believe that the man who was crucified by our chief priests and by the Romans was God's son, the Messiah. And because they did that, then they've suffered. Husbands have divorced Christian wives. Parents have had funeral services for Christian children. They've left the great temple and the robes of the high priests, and they're meeting in little groups behind locked doors. And the pressure is too great for some, and they're going back. They're returning. They're crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. They're going back into Jerusalem, back to Israel, back to Old Testament religion. And so in order for him to help them to realize the folly of what they're doing, the lack of wisdom of what they're doing, he resorts to showing them the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he does so by these comparisons, because there's always comparisons when you talk about greatness. And so he has a number of comparisons in this first chapter to justify him saying, so great a salvation. It's so great because the Savior is so great. And so first of all, he compares Jesus Christ to the prophets, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so here's the difference between a servant and a son. All right, the doorbell goes tomorrow morning, up at 9, and you go to the door, and it's the man come to read your meter. And you let him in, and he goes to the cupboard, and he checks with his machine, and he reads the meter, and off he goes. Good morning, you say to him, and he's a servant. And then the doorbell goes a little later, and it's the postman, it's another servant, he comes with a parcel for you. Ooh, it's a busy morning, you say. At 10:15, the doorbell goes again. Well, what a strange morning. You go to the door. Surprise, Mum. And there's your son. He said, the firm sent me down to the Tower Hamlets, and here I am now, Tower Hamlets. And I thought, oh, I'll call and see you. Well, you say, if I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake. Come in. And you put the kettle on, and you get out the shortbread biscuits, and you say, tea or coffee? Oh, no, you don't like coffee, do you? I've got some tea for you here now. And How's your wife and how are the children? And you talk and talk and you give him a big hug and kiss when he goes, because he's not a servant, he's your son. God has a son. God has a son. And everything that a father is, a son is. When a boy is born, little baby boy, and the fathers are looking behind the big glass screen into the room there where all the cribs are. And one father turns to another and he says, my son, you know, he's 97% human. And the other said, well, mine's 98% human. Well, do they say that? Well, of course they don't say that. Because every son of a father is the same as the father. The Father here is 100% divine. And Jesus Christ, his Son, he's 100% divine. All that a Father is, a Son is too. So that here then is the Son of God. And here are prophets who are the servants who rise early in the morning and find the word and give it and say to the people, thus saith the Lord. So let's say the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, when on the Mount of Transfiguration Jesus is met by the representative of the law. Moses comes from heaven to speak to him, and when he's met by a representative of the prophets, Elijah comes and speaks to him, because Elijah on Mount Carmel overcame 850 prophets of Baal and they were destroyed, and the faith of Jehovah was again exalted in the land once again. And so there was the vindication of God by Elijah. And then you remember what happened, how Jezebel said, I'll get you for that. And he panics and he runs down and down and down. He runs out of the land and into the wilderness until he collapses under a juniper tree. And God comes and sees him there. And Elijah says, now, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. He's suicidal in his darkness. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? The greatest of the prophets wanting to die. And the Lord Jesus under pressure, not from one woman, but from Herod and from Pilate and from Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. They're all against him. And our Lord set his face to Jerusalem. He didn't run away. He went. He went and went and went. Christ greater than Elijah. Or what's the greatest of the writing prophets? Well, I suppose most of us would say Isaiah. Isaiah is the greatest of the writing prophets. The pictures he has of God's servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we healed. The great picture of the suffering servant of God by Isaiah. And yet when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. But Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, woe is me. Jesus never said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He said, my Father always listens to me. My Father always hears me. He speaks to his Father. And his Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Father and Son. Jesus greater than the prophets. So here is greatness in that you have these mighty army of the prophets, right up to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, none before him was as great as John the Baptist. He, as a prophet of God, but John the Baptist, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So here is Christ greater. His greatness consists of this fact that he is, compared to all the prophets put together, he's greater than them all. Or secondly, you have here in this chapter, chapter 1 of Hebrews deals with the angels, and that Christ is greater than the angels. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? We're told that his name is greater than the angels. And so compared to those illustrious beings, Christ is greater. He is a unique grandeur, is a better name, a more excellent name. They are magnificent, aren't they? They've never sinned. They have great power. One angel could destroy 80,000 in the Assyrian army. One angel could destroy the firstborn of all of Egypt. They speed to do God's bidding. They fly across land and sea. And yet for all their splendor and for all their tremendous powers and superhuman capacities, Christ is greater than the angels, because he made the angels. He designed the angels. He thought of angels. And then he knew how to make an angel. And the angels serve him. The angels gather together at his feet every day, and they receive the orders for that day. And he says to one angel, go and become the emperor of the greatest empire in the world. And the angel goes and does it. And the next angel comes and he says, go and clean the toilets in the dirtiest slum in Mexico City. And the angel goes and does it. Because for him, his joy, his peace, his strength is in hearing what God's will is and doing it. That's his comfort. That's all his life, doing the will of God. And so here in Christ, there is greatness that excels the greatness of angels. Here is not just a super spiritual sense, there's superhumanity here. It excels that of the angels themselves. They do what the Lord Jesus tells them to do. So Christ greater than the innumerable company of angels. Great because of the prophets. Great because of the angels. Thirdly, he is great in relation to the universe. We're told in verse 3, by him God made the worlds. In other words, Jesus Christ had a role in the creation of the universe. You know how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. You see, we have a simple, a helpful distinction. God the Father, his work, creation. God the Son, his work, redemption. God the Holy Spirit, his work, regeneration. And that's a helpful distinction, but it's not an absolute distinction. Because Jesus Christ also made the heavens and the earth. He made thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, all things bright and beautiful. He made them all. And so it's immensely significant. I drove over the mountains of Wales and into England and came down here through the beautiful counties of Shropshire and Northamptonshire. Beautiful counties. Saw the fields and the hills. My Saviour made that. Those sights, the hills covered in snow, how beautiful they looked. My Saviour, he made this world. His great power, his great glory. So it can't contain anything that's in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom, Christ is power, Christ is love. And Christ made the world. And so there can't be anything that I will discover if I go down in a mine or go down in a diving bell to the bottom of the ocean or float in a balloon or up in a rocket and see the world. I won't see anything that contradicts the fact that Jesus Christ made the world. And it seems to me that's tremendously important, to see the universe as expressing the mind of Jesus Christ, logical with the logic of Christ, coherent with the coherence of Christ. Children go off to school, and they go to the big school when they're 11, and they come home with their satchels and a look of heaviness and seriousness, which is unusual for children. First day, come home, and they open their books. Look at this, mother, they say, look at this. The big one. Algebra. Physics. Biology. Look at this. Oh, my. And what they're bringing home is the understanding that men have in the 21st century of the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. Our attempt now to discover how he made the physical world, the biological world, the zoological world, how he designed it, and the laws that he made and built into it. And they're not perfect, our understanding is, but they are improved as men understand more and more. So we encourage them to study. There are going to be no booby traps that are going to blow up in our faces, and we're going to find something that is not approved by Christ, that is not loved by Christ, that doesn't reflect Christ. There are going to be teachers of algebra and mathematics and physics and chemistry who are going to use their own subjects to promote their atheism. There'll be that, of course, and we've got to be aware of that. But there'll be nothing in creation itself, or in the laws, or in the rules, that in any way then are against the Saviour. So, the world is charged with the grandeur of God, said Gerald Manley Hopkins. We can say the world is charged with the grandeur of Jesus Christ. We know who made it. That doesn't make it less awesome. It doesn't make it less beautiful, less magnificent, less mysterious. But we don't worship it. We don't worship cows and trees and groves and mountains. We don't worship science. So Christ is great. This salvation is so great because he's greater than prophets. He's greater than angels. He's greater than the world. Fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. And we're taught this quite clearly. We're told in verse 3, he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is the brightness of God's glory. God's glory. Oh, God's glory is enormous, isn't it? God's glory is breathtaking. God's glory is what it's all about. Our aim in life is to give glory to God. God is so glorious. And yet, he is the brightness of this glory. Amen. The brightness. I give my and so, when he hung on the cross, there was nothing more glorious that Jesus ever did than when he showed the love of God for sinners, and the grace of God, the forgiveness, the mercy of God. When Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our anathema on the cross. When he knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. Was there anything more loving and merciful and kind that Jesus ever did? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's not a flickering candle and there's God's glory. No, here is the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ himself. He's the brightness of God's glory, and he's the express image. He's the transcript of the being of God. When the new photocopier came into the office, and the old photocopier was always jamming and it was patchy and old. And then one day the long-awaited photocopier arrived, and the two engineers came and they trundled it down and they set it up and they unscrewed it and released it and took away the things that kept it rigid for the journey. And then they plugged it in, and then they got a piece of paper was full of patterns and pictures, and they put it in and they closed it down and they pressed the button and it hummed for 5 seconds, and out came a sheet of paper, and they picked up the original. And he said, no. Which is the original? Which is the original? Now tell me, which is the original and which is the copy? You couldn't tell the difference. You'd need a magnifying glass to tell the difference. You could tell the difference in the end, what was the copy and what was the original, but it was just perfect. Jesus Christ, magnifying glass couldn't tell the difference. He is the express image, the express transcript of the being of God. All that God is, Jesus Christ is. He's in the form of God and the image of God and the glory of God. And the church then for several hundred years discussed this. And what does this mean then? What does this mean? And they came to this great conclusion at Chalcedon. They came to the conclusion that God the Father and God the Son are the same in their substance. All right? And the same in substance. That is, they're not three clouds in heaven. And one cloud is the substance of the Father, and another cloud is the substance of the Son, and another cloud is the substance of the Holy Spirit. Just one cloud in heaven. Just one being in heaven. The Greek word is ousios. And they put a word together, homo ousios. Homo, you know, means the same. Homo ousios, the same being. That Jesus had the same being as the Father. They were one in being, so they're not two beings, and God the Son a little less than God the Father. He's not inferior to God the Father. He's a distinct person, and God the Father loves him, and he loves the Father. There's no more lovable Son, there's no more lovable Father than the Father and the Son, and he is sent by the Father, and he obeys the Father. They're distinct persons, but they are the same power. They are the same status. They've got the same name. The name of Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah Jesus. That's who he is. And the distinctive thing about a Christian is that he worships Jesus. We worship him. There was a Greek emperor, and he sent his proconsul. He said, what's all this about this new religion that's spreading, where they eat the body and they drink blood? What's all that about? Go and find out. So the proconsul went, and he sat incognito, and he sent a little sentence report back to the emperor. He says, Christians rise early in the morning, and they sing hymns to Jesus as to a god. That's the first sentence in all the world as it observes what goes on. And that's what we've done today. We sung praise to Jesus. We worship Jesus. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he is a god, but because he is God. The only God. The only God there is. He is co-eternal with the Father, co-equal with the Father, co-substantial. So, and that requires vindication. And the vindication is, well, look at this life. Look at the life of Jesus. Look what he did. Look how he lived. His sinlessness, his humility. Look at his power. The winds obeyed him. The waves obeyed him. The trees obeyed him. Water obeyed him. He could turn it into wine. He could stand on it. He could command it, and waves would cease. Only Jesus. Only God can do something like that. And so we have a right to worship him. People fell at his feet when they saw him. And now he's at the right hand of God. And he's identical in being with God and equal in glory to God. And he has all the functions of God. He can create and he can sustain and he can save and he will judge just like God will judge. So that's the glory of Jesus Christ. So Christ is great in comparison to God. And you compare everything else to God and they're smaller and smaller and smaller and tiny. They become specks. The universe becomes a speck in the hands of the infinite God. It's just a tiny speck. Can you see it? And there's God without any boundaries, without any measurements, infinite, omnipotent. There's nothing that he cannot do. He will do all that his will desires him to do. The greatness of Jesus Christ. So then, this is why our salvation is so great. Because it's great in comparison. Prophets, angels, the cosmos, God himself. Now, that's when we are in danger. Because I've painted for you a picture of the grandeur of this Saviour, the awesomeness, the magnificence of Jesus Christ, how different he is from us. What a gulf there is between this person. We're not like that. We're not great in comparison to prophets and apostles and the earth and God. We're not. We're nothing. And we then can lose contact with him. He becomes incomprehensible. We don't understand him. We don't sympathize with him. We can't imagine him being touched by us. When we say, I've got to go to school tomorrow. I've got to go to work tomorrow. I don't like it on the bus or on the tube. And it's raining and it's cold. And I don't feel well. And I found a lump. And all these things that we talk about to one another. And those are trivial things, aren't they? Compared to this great and high and holy and glorious God. And so at different times in the history of the church, that's happened. People have magnified, especially in the medieval period, they magnified Christ. Oh, how exalted he was. How glorious. Seated high, high, high. And so then people began to say, but his mother, ooh, his mother, she's sympathetic. Ooh, his mother's loving. Say a word to his mother, and his mother will put in a good word for you to God. Speak to his mother. And so this cult began to develop of Mary. And the cult of Mary and this sort of female goddess who could hear a million people praying from Tierra del Fuego to Alaska and from the Cape of Good Hope to Moscow. And she could hear them all praying at the same time and she could answer them all. This sort of figure, this divine figure. And that emerged because people just absolutized how great and different Jesus was from us and how magnificent and exalted Jesus Christ was. And so then when you have an absolutizing in one direction, then there's a reaction counter to it. And then in that reaction, you have another distortion. And you have to invent then a female goddess. And so I have to say one more thing. I want to say Christ is great also in his compassion. And you have that not in this first or second chapter. You have it in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. And you have it at the great words at the end of that fourth chapter that you know. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. but was in all points made as we are, and yet without sin. We have not. That double negative, two noughts. We have a high priest who can be touched, it means, but he wants to emphasize that by putting the two negatives in. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. Double negatives. Two negatives make a positive. You learned that when you were children in school. And there it is in front of us. He's writing to Hebrew Christians and he's saying to them, you want to go back to Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests? You know what they did? They bribed people. They gave them money to say they'd heard Jesus blaspheme. You remember that? How they got the Sanhedrin to vote against him, to have him crucified. And do you know what they did on that Friday morning? They walked down outside the city walls and they mocked him. This young man, as he hung there, and they mocked him. Save yourself now. They said to him, they taunted him. Do you want to look for tenderness and compassion? You won't find it in Judaism. You won't find it there. You'll find it in Jesus. We've got a high priest who's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We have. Here is one who not only feels for us, but he feels with us. There's sympathy, there's empathy between himself and us. He feels for us. Like we feel when our children are crying and they've failed an exam and somebody's broken their hearts and we wish we could give them our wisdom and our experience and our knowledge because they're so down, they're so discouraged. And the Lord feels that for us. Because he's taken the seed of Abram. He's taken our vulnerability and our weakness, our humanness. He had a human body, didn't he? It had the same anatomy, the same 10 fingers, the same heart and interior organs and brain as we have, same nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain. God didn't give him some built-in analgesic, some painkiller. When he came into the world, he didn't have that any more than we have it. And he had a human psychology. He had a human mind and human affections and human emotions and the human way of making decisions. And those decisions put to the test that person, that human person, under pressure, under strain. He was in all points under strain, put to the test, as we are, except for sin. His obedience was tested, his love was tested, his trust was tested, his wisdom was tested. And here he is, and he knew physical pain, but he also knew emotional pain. When he saw his friends all running off, the three closest friends he had, Peter, James and John, and they're like rabbits disappearing as the soldiers come with their staves and torches to arrest him. He knew what it was like for God not to hear him when he asked for something. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord's compassion, you know, is a great word in Psalm 103. You know that word, it says, he remembers that we are dust. He remembers. He doesn't say he's omniscient. He knows everything and he knows what dust is. But he remembers because he's made of dust. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe today. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been in a place where they threw a woman at his feet and they picked up boulders and they say, she's adulterous, so we can stone her, can't we? And he's been there, where men crucify other young men. He's been there. Jesus has been into our our fallen world. He's pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow. He's been there. He's been in a place where he felt helpless, where he couldn't cope. He's never forgotten. You know, the memory cells in Jesus' mind, they don't die like our memory cells die. He remembers everything as vividly as if it was this morning. He remembers as vividly now in heaven what it was when men punched him in the face and put a scarf around his eyes and said, "Now tell us who did this." Pow! And when they spit on him and despised him, he remembers what it was like. He remembers staggering under the weight of the cross and falling to the ground. He remembers it. Now, he remembers what it's like for a sledgehammer to be picked up and nails to be driven through his hands and feet. He remembers that, the pain of it, hitting his brain, screaming with pain. He remembers saying, "Why? Why have you left me? Why am I here all alone? I don't understand. Why have you..." When they gave him a wine to drink with some myrrh in it to dull the pain, he remembers saying no to it because he had to save us. And save us when he felt with us and identified with us in our sin and need. And so today his heart beats in sympathy with us when we feel lonely, because he was lonely. He was despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows, and he sympathizes with us in our sorrow, in our grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He loved those two girls, Mary and Martha, and he loves girls and boys today and sympathizes with his people. "I know," he says, "what it's like to be helpless. Father, I know. I know what it's like to be bewildered." And I've got one of my children today. She's in London. And she feels so lonely. And she feels so helpless and so weak. "Father, send her the Spirit. Send her strength. Send her wisdom. Send her comfort." And he's praying for us in heaven today. He ever lives to do that. To think of us and pray for us. And that's why our salvation is so great. Because our Savior is so great. He's great compared to the angels. He's compared to the prophets. Compared to creation. Compared to God, he's great. But most of all, he's great. He's great in his sympathy. In his love for us. And what he does with that greatness is redeem. And save us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's why our salvation is so great. Because our Savior is so great. And he redeems us and he saves us. And that's why we gather together still as the early church did and sing praises to Jesus Christ and worship him as our God and Savior. May we worship him and love him and serve him more and more as the years go by. Amen. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, exalt Jesus Christ before us. Make him the greatest possible being that we could ever think of or imagine. And to think he is this for us, that he became this for us, that he lives for us and prays for us and is coming again for us. How wonderful. Thank you for your tenderness and compassion. Thank you, Lord, we haven't got a harsh and stern and uncomprehending and unsympathetic Lord, but we have this Jesus as our Lord. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his side, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. Grant that to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next him, Jesus, the very thought of thee would